Okay, we are in Habakkuk, if you forgot. How could you forget Habakkuk? Well, most people do. It's one of those books at the end of the Old Testament. You know, sometimes they get forgotten. But it is not one that I would recommend forgetting. To me, it is one of the greatest books of the Old Testament. A little reminder for you if you've forgotten. Habakkuk 1, or really the whole book of Habakkuk, is, we call it dialogic, meaning that it is a dialogue. It has Habakkuk ask a question, God answer. Habakkuk asks another question, God answers. And then Habakkuk has this big revelation at the end. And the questions that Habakkuk is asking God, he is not pulling any punches. He is really going for the heart of things. He asks God first, why are the wicked in Judah prospering and the righteous are suffering? And he even goes so bold as to say, do you look idly at evil? God, do you look at evil and just go, whatever, I don't care about that. Is that what you do, Lord? Bold question. Then God's answer. Actually, I've been preparing this little nation known as Babylon for the last, you know, couple thousand years, and they are going to destroy Judah. You can probably assume that's not the answer Habakkuk was hoping for. Habakkuk asks, Lord, how do you idly look at wrong? Well, how has wrongdoing in Judah been solved over the years? Well, by a good king. So here's probably Habakkuk's thought. God is going to hear me, and he's going to say, perfect, I'll raise up somebody like Josiah or somebody like Jehoshaphat. These are kings that reformed Israel, changed it. Not this time. This time the answer is, I've been keeping Babylon, and it is time for them to destroy the nation. Well, we ended with Habakkuk's question. That was a cliffhanger to get you to come back. Habakkuk's question to God then is, well, God, you actually didn't answer my question. You just expanded the scope. Now I'm not just worried about why the wicked in Judah are prospering. Now I'm worried why all the wicked in the world are prospering. You're sending an evil nation to destroy us, and we're better than them. And we might quibble there and say, well, no, of course you're not better than them. I think if you were a Judahite in that day and age and you looked at Babylon, you would confidently say, we are better than them. We have the law. We have the Torah. We don't follow it very much, but we're definitely better than the monstrous nation that is gobbling up all the nations around us. And we left there with that question of, God, why do you look idly at wrong? How can you use a wicked nation to punish a nation more righteous than them? And so we have to pick up. Our goal today is really simple. We are going to see how we are to wait for the Lord's justice and what we are going to wait for. So two parts. How do we wait? And then what are we waiting for? The how is going to be centered around verses 2 through 5. The what is going to be centered around 6 through 20. And what we're going to find is there's an interesting thing. Verses 6 through 20 are five woes against Babylon. Five things that will happen to Babylon in the future. I think we're going to learn a lot from this. One of the things that we ought to learn is not to be jealous of the wicked. Their end is destruction. It reminds me of a Proverbs 14:12 that says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. We need to consider not the lifestyle, but the end that that lifestyle leads to. And that will help us to adjust whether we ought to be jealous or not. A lot of times throughout history, it seems like the bad guys are developing better than the good guys. If you look early, Genesis 5, Cain has just murdered Abel, and we get this long list of Cain's children. And they are riding horses, and they are using bronze tools, and they are building cities. And then eventually they're building one really big city, interesting for our text, named Babel. And then they'll build a big tower in it. And it seems like, okay, why is it that the wicked are the ones who are prospering? And we get this little jealousy of, God, why aren't your people doing better? So we're going to learn to not be jealous of the wicked, because we will see their end. And then we're going to learn right at the beginning, how do I wait for that end? So let's get into the text. We find how to wait in verses 2 through 5. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all people. The first thing that we need to look at is just, what is this vision? Well, I'm going to argue that the vision that Habakkuk is to write down is everything that's going to follow in chapter 2. The destruction of Babylon, God's wrath being poured out, justice being achieved. And so when we look at the rest of this, these lines of verses, we'll find how was Habakkuk meant to respond to that idea that in the future, Babylon would be judged, but not in the present. And one thing we see is, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. There is a issue here with the Hebrew. It's just a tricky phrase. And so what most translations are going to do, what the ESV does, is has this idea of write it in big letters on a stone tablet so that he can, the person who's running it town to town, can read it as he runs it. But there's a preposition that I think is worth noting. It's not he may run who reads it, it's he who may run into may read it. And so probably, I'm going to argue this, the better translation here is he runs into it, he who reads it. And we see that language almost exclusively when talking about the Lord and his word as a fortress, as a protection, that we would run into the safety, the refuge of the Lord. And so I'm going to argue a small, not emendation to the text, right? We are not changing the text of Scripture, but there is a potentially better translation of the text. And that would be that the one who reads it runs into it, into safety, into protection. So one thing for us to consider as we wait for the things that are wrong in our lives to be made right is that we look at the promises of God and we run into them like a shelter. Think about Abraham. Abraham is told to kill his son. He's told to take away the very thing that God promised would lead to all the other promises. Now we might say, what is going on in Abraham's head? What would he have thought? Would he have thought, okay, well, I guess the promises of God will fail. Maybe he would have thought, okay, maybe he'll stop me. But what's remarkable is Hebrews 11 tells us exactly what Abraham thought. He believed that it was more likely that God would raise a person from the dead, which had never happened by that point, let me remind you, than for God to break his promises. He thought it was more likely that the only law that that mankind had known since the fall, which is death, would be undone rather than God would break his promises. And so we take the promise of the Lord that he will make all things right and we run into it. Even when it doesn't look like it, even when it seems like this world's wrongs are too overwhelming, even when it seems like the wrongs of the nations are overwhelming and the wrongs of the people in our life are overwhelming, we take the word of God, the promise that he will make everything right, and we run into its shelter. That's number one. For still, the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Interesting. The language seems to pull us in two directions. How can it seem slow and not delay? How can it seem slow and hasten? How can it be at an appointed time in the future and yet it won't delay? How can it be that it seems slow and yet it's not slow, but it doesn't seem fast, but it is fast? Well, I'm going to cite, you know, not Scripture, but maybe like right below Scripture, Lord of the Rings. Gandalf, the wizard, is going to say that a wizard never arrives early nor late, but he gets there right as on time, yeah. And so that's the argument I'm gonna see in this text. That's what we ought to take away from it, take courage from, is that the timing of the Lord is good. He's not coming too early and he's not coming too late. Can I give you an example? You might say, how in the world could God's justice and safety and rescue come too early? And let me ask you a question that might help you to understand that. Would you have, I would assume that everyone in here is not 200 years old. So let's just assume that. Would you be okay with Jesus Christ coming 200 years ago and you not experiencing the grace of Jesus and you not knowing the Lord's return and you not being in the new heavens and new earth? Personally, maybe I'm more selfish than you. I absolutely am not happy with that idea. Thank goodness that the Lord's timing waited for me. 2 Peter 3:9 says God doesn't wait, but he's waiting for his elect. And so let me encourage you that God's timing is good. There is such a thing as too early. As hard as it is for us to believe it, it really is hard to believe it. There is such a thing as too early, and there certainly is a thing such as too late. But he says that it waits for the appointed time. Now, some have argued, and I think there's a likelihood here, that Paul constantly is using the language of Jesus Christ came at the fullness of time. There is an argument to be made that Paul looks at Habakkuk and he says, wow, in every way, God waits till the right time, including sending his son. Now, we could go into how perfect the timing of Jesus' arrival is, but I think some of you would know it. Things like the proliferation of Greek so that all of the letters would be able to go forth easily, the exact positioning of Rome, the way that the Jews were at that time. There's a lot of factors. But I think we can just rest assured and say with confidence, the Lord's timing for his promises are perfect, and we will trust. And that's actually the beauty. That's actually the beauty of this. If God gave me a date for his return, if Jesus told us all it'll be March 5th, 2032, what would we be waiting on? We'd be waiting on March 5th, 2032, would we be waiting on the Lord? Would our thoughts be often on the Lord's goodness and his coming and his plan and his perfection, or would our thoughts often be on the date? I think that's what we see with people who are often guessing the date of Jesus Christ, is that if you had a conversation with them, they are more obsessed with the timing than the God who's coming. And so I'd encourage you that once again, when we're looking at how do I wait for God's promises to become reality, first is hide in those promises. Second is trust the timing. And third is stop looking to dates and to your time and your calendar and start looking to the God of the universe. If you've ever read Job, you know that's kind of the point. Job goes through and he's constantly asking, why am I suffering? Why am I suffering? Why am I suffering? And God shows up. And I always ask my students, what would you say? What would you want the end of the book to be? And they always say, well, God would show up and explain to Job exactly why he sinned, and he would feel better. And God doesn't do that. He explains who he is. I think that's what we take away from a text like this, is by not giving a date, he makes us focus on him, on his goodness, on his faithfulness, on his justice. So what is it that is actually the vision? You might be looking through your notes and going, has he said what the vision is yet? No, I'm about to. Verse 4. It's going to be familiar to you, I think. Behold, his soul is puffed up in him. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. This sounds exactly like the book of Proverbs. Once again, I'll remind you of something I said at the beginning. At the beginning of the book of this sermon, I said, we don't judge a lifestyle by how it currently looks. We judge it by where it leads to its end. Here is God's statement on the two people, on the wicked Judahites and the wicked Babylonians on one end, and the faithful on the other end. For the Babylonians, they are unstable. They're puffed up. Things seem to be going good, but it's not upright. It will not stand. We think of Proverbs 14:12, which I said before, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its way ends in disaster. But then also, just consult Daniel 5, which describes the fall of Babylon. Babylon is thriving. In fact, they're throwing a large party, a drunken mess, where the king is mocking Yahweh. He says, bring me the temple gold. I want to drink wine out of the things that the Israelites once used to worship the Lord. And in one verse, it simply says, and in that night, Babylon fell. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright. He will not stand. In fact, verse 5 might be tricky for some of us because we read wine and we go, what does that have to do with everything else we've been talking about? Throughout the Old Testament and some of the New, wine often represents the wrath and anger of God. For example, when James and John unwisely say, Lord, can we sit at your right and left hand? Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I drink? What does Jesus say in the Garden of Gethsemane? Pass this cup from me. So this idea of wrath, God's anger, God's punishment is often viewed as a drinking of something to the dregs. So wine is a traitor. It's an arrogant man who never rests. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never had enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects his own all people. That's the same language that was just used to describe Babylon. Here's your irony. Babylon, your appetite for destruction, your hunger to cause pain, your injustice that is let loose on the world, that is much like the character of God's wrath that is coming for you. It cannot be stopped. It will devour, and it will not cease. And so we are reminded, very, very importantly reminded, that what might seem sturdy right now, what lifestyle might seem very appealing right now, it is transient, ephemeral, passing away. But what of the righteous? You might recognize this verse, but the righteous shall live by faith, quoted 3 times in the New Testament, and all of them in important places. One in Romans 1:17, one in Galatians 3:11, and one in Hebrews 10:38. What does Habakkuk mean when he says the righteous shall live by his faith? What he means is that the faith that is placed in Yahweh and in his promises will not be put to shame. The trust that Israel has, that the righteous have in the Lord's promises, will not lead to some tragic fall where they are proven wrong, but they will live by the word of the Lord. That's exactly what Hebrews 10 is saying. I think it's worth us looking because it's a good example of what is meant. Hebrews 10:35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's essentially what Habakkuk is meaning, is that by putting their faith in Yahweh, they won't be destroyed. Israel will not cease to exist. They will not be devoured and no hope be given. But Paul sees in this its logical end. If it is by faith that we live, then the righteous will live by their faith. His argument would be something we call justification. That by trusting in God, it is counted to us as righteousness. It's essentially the same argument, just put on greater scale. If I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and then one day I die and I meet my Maker, I will not find myself clothed in my filthy rags, nor will I find myself clothed in nothing and put to shame. I will find myself clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and I will be safe. Paul's not doing something poor or wrong to this text. He's just seeing in this text a trajectory that goes all the way to the throne of God. And so let's take a step back now and say, okay, what is the point? What am I to take away from Habakkuk 2:2-5? I want to put it very simply for you. Either you have your best life now, or you trust in the promises of God for a better life forever. there are pastors. I mean, some of you may have even recognized the words I use. There are pastors. There are people who are seeking for a best life right now. But his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. So we trust our Lord and we trust his timing. The rest of this sermon is going to be a little odd because I have five woes to cover and not five woes of time to cover it in. And so woe to me for trying to preach this text in, you know, a couple minutes. I want to give you some idea of what's going on. A woe is an indictment. It is a oracle of wrath against Babylon. What we're going to find is that there's something Babylon's doing that God is going to show them how it ends. And he's going to do that five times. The verse 6 is helpful for us. Shall not all these, that's referring to those who have been devoured by Babylon, all of the victims of Babylon, shall not all of these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say. So all that follows is meant to be in the mouths of Babylon's victims. One day they will look and they will say, see how you have fallen. Or interestingly enough, Revelation 18 uses the same idea when describing the fall of the worldly systems that are hostile to Christianity. And it will simply say, fallen. Babylon is fallen. We're going to look at these five woes, and I want to just help you out here. It's a lot to cover, and so I want to give you two ways to apply this that you can be thinking about as we go through. The first way to apply it is that these woes should kill your jealousy for the world, because you will see their end. You might at some point feel a little jealous of, for example, the Might Makes Right people who seem to get what they want without any penalty, or those who are building great things that are seemingly going to last forever. You might feel jealousy towards those things, but when you read the woes, I think that jealousy will wither in you. The second thing is that these will teach you to trust the justice of God, that he has heard the injustice and he will deal with it. So two applications to keep in mind. First is, you really shouldn't be jealous of the world. And then second is you should trust the justice of God. So let's move on to our woes. Our first woe. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges. The idea behind this being Babylon's rapid consumption of all the nations around them. And Babylon would often take over a place and then turn them into what we'd call vassals, meaning that they are owing tribute. They're owing money to Babylon. And so conquest leads to money flowing into Babylon's coffers. But woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Look at verse 7. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. I think sometimes we tend to be not over dramatic, but we only see the most extreme cases when we're applying. So of course, could we apply this to nations that are aggressively conquering other nations? To dictators who are giving into the Might Makes Right? Absolutely, but this text equally refers to the high school bully. It refers to the cruel person in your life. We are seeing that the person who heaps up what is not his own, who is violent towards others, and who seems to be winning, will not win. One of the greatest tyrants of the human race, you've heard me say this before, is death itself. Doesn't belong, it shouldn't be here, and yet it keeps taking by its might. What do we find in Revelation? I find something very powerful in Revelation. Death itself will be thrown into the lake of fire. You might say, well, it's not a person. Isn't hell for punishing people? Yes, but what a picture it is that the great enemy, 1 Corinthians 15 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The one who's taken I mean, if all, any of us have lived long enough, has taken from us, who has been a tyrant against us, and who looms large in our own lives in the future, will be thrown in the lake of fire and will be no more. You who have plundered many nations will be plundered. We could throw Satan into the same reign as somebody who is the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2:1, who seems to be getting his way in much of the world and sometimes even gets its way in our lives. You who have plundered many nations, by many nations you will be plundered. There's a quote that I came across by a guy named George Adam Smith. He was reading Habakkuk, and this is what he said: tyranny is suicide. Or if you want the very American version, sic semper tyrannis, thus always to tyrants. The one who has taken by his might in violence will find themselves undone. Let's go to verse 9, to the next woe. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many people. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork will respond. At first we talked about woe to the takers. Now we talk to woe to the confident. Those who feel that because of their amassing of evil wealth, they are untouchable. Reminds you of Matthew 16:26, doesn't it? What does it profit a man to earn the whole world and lose his soul? Reminds me of probably one of the least talked about parables. There's a man, he's got a big harvest, and he says, oh no, my barn's not big enough for all this harvest. And so he tears down his barn, he builds up a bigger barn. And there's this, what's weird about that parable is you keep asking yourself, okay, what does any of this represent? Where's the moral lesson? And okay, he's building, is that the world? Is this the world? What's going on? And then he harvests and he puts it in the barn and then he dies. Suddenly. And the barns don't matter. Jesus actually uses such a odd parable because we've been trained by parables to go, okay, what's the significance of this? What's the significance of that? What's the significance of the large harvest? What's the significance of the large barn? And in a kind of cruel irony, the point of the parable is there's no significance to those things. Those things don't matter when you are face to face with the Lord. I'm not saying that wealth is bad. Of course it's not bad. But that man in the parable thought that that was all that would matter. He did not consider his death and he did not consider the Lord. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. He is not out of the reach of harm. It reminds me of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, where there's a warning that if you do not consider the Lord, these things that you're pursuing will be like striving after the wind. You'll get nothing out of it. Verse 11 is interesting. It's worth noting. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. This seems to be the oppressed houses of victims are crying out, which is strange. Why not just say victims are crying out? I think there's an intentional parallel here to another inanimate object that is crying out from the ground. Just as Abel's blood condemned Cain, the torn down houses of Jerusalem will condemn Babylon. God hears and he sees and he acts. Let's move on. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. This is an interesting one. The description word used, the words used, seem to refer to public works, to building statues and towns and walls and making something that will last. One commentator said, what they are doing is akin to beautifying a corpse. They're building something they believe will last, that will be beautiful. Remember what nation we're talking about. This is Babylon. The same area where the Tower of Babel was built. The same area where the Hanging Gardens were built, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The same area where a man would build a giant golden statue and encourage three men to bow down to it. Babylon likes to build things that they think will be remembered. But what does the Lord say? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The message to the one who builds up a legacy for themselves and thinks they will be remembered forever is that there is only one who will be remembered forever, and his knowledge and his glory will cover the world like the sea covers. It is God who is known. I just recently read, I'm reading through the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Just made it through half of Numbers, so I'm doing pretty well for myself. I got over the hump of Leviticus. And in Exodus, instead of focusing on the rescue of Israel, instead of focusing on the blood of the Lamb, the entire plagues narrative from chapter 4 all the way to rescue in the Red Sea in chapter 15 centers on one idea. God says over and over and over again, Egypt will know my power and my glory, my people will know my goodness, and the nations will know my name. In redeeming a people, God's focus is on the glory of his name, that every knee would bow, that everyone would know. And so to the nation that builds, thinking that this will last forever, the warning is the Lord's name is the one that will last forever. Let's move. We've got two more, and we're doing well on time, which is surprising. Verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. The trickier one. What the Lord is saying, he's the one who makes his neighbors drink. He pours out his wrath and makes them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness, is that Babylon, which at the center of the ancient Near East should have been a positive influence upon the world, is actually a sinful influence on the Lord and calls people to follow in their folly. Oh, look at the book of Daniel. Daniel 1, we're told that Babylon pulled essentially young men from Israel to retrain them in Babylonian culture, Babylonian religion, and Babylonian views. It's funny to me, Daniel is his original name. God is my judge. But then for the rest of them, we use Babylonian names forced upon them that all praise pagan gods. We say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When their names are Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. Notice the last part. Azariah, Yahweh. Hananiah, Yahweh. Mishael, Elohim. There is a pressure for them to conform to idolatry. Not only that, but in Daniel 3, they say, bow down to the statue of our king. And there's a refusal. What about Daniel chapter 6? Now it's not Babylon, it's Persia, same issue. Daniel, don't pray for 30 days. No. Okay, well, we're going to throw you in a lion's den. There's this pressure to conform. Think about Romans 12:1. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. So what will happen to the pressuring influencer who influences even God's people towards sin? Well, it's pretty severe. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup is in the Lord's right hand, will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. There's shame that comes. It reminds me of Jesus' warning to the person who leads one of his little ones, which is a reference to the disciples, astray. It would be better if he tied a millstone to his neck and jumped in the ocean. There is a seriousness to leading others into sin. And so there is a judgment that comes with it. We have one more to cover. And it goes out of order because the woe is late. That's to signal to us that we're coming to an end. It's a Hebrew thing, switching the pattern up, just to remind you, okay, we're finally at the end of the woes. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it. The final woe is proclaimed on idolatry, on elevating anything above the Lord. Romans 1 tells us that this is essentially the primal sin of every human being. I like John Calvin. He says, our hearts are idol factories. Now, he was not talking about non-converted, lost people. Oh, yeah, those guys, their hearts are idol factories. Mine is a factory that produces love for God. No, John Calvin, and I think the rest of Scripture was saying, by nature, even with the Holy Spirit inside of me, even as I battle against the flesh, my heart by nature will produce idols. The goal is to just stop that. But the goal seems to be more for us that we have to keep plucking them out, like weeds in a garden. It's not about stopping the weeds from existing. It's about pulling them out as they grow up. Habakkuk 1 doesn't say that Babylon worships idols. It says that Babylon worships itself. So we have to be careful. Idolatry is not simply putting a stone on an altar and bowing down to it. Most of us are not going to struggle with that. But some of us are going to expect a spouse to fill a God-sized hole, and that's idolatry. Some of us are going to put expectations on others that can only be filled by God. Some of us are going to glorify our own lives in the way that we ought to glorify God alone. Some of us are going to value things that we ought to value the Lord. Idolatry is insidious, and it's hard to spot, and that's why it has to be weeded in our hearts daily. And remember what God's warning is. His warning is not, stop doing idolatry because I hate it. I don't like it very much. His warning is, those things won't teach you, they won't help you, and they can't give you what you need. I always liked that. I always have learned a lot from how the Old Testament doesn't just have a tantrum against idolatry. It reminds us of the futility and uselessness of idolatry. It's guiding. You might imagine a pagan walks into the temple in Jerusalem, and he's looking around. Look at all that gold and silver, right? Solomon's temple is beautiful. It's glorious. It's got shields and curtains and cherubim and pomegranates and all sorts of altars and stuff and some bread for some reason, right? Oh, man, it's amazing. And you know what the pagan's question would be? Where's your God? I don't see him here. I don't see him there. I checked. You said that he was between the cherubim and the altar. I checked. He's not there. Where is your God? And for one terrifying moment, the pagan would have to recognize that followers of Yahweh mean something a little different when they say God is present in the temple. Because our God is everywhere. His scope is so much bigger than the pagan gods. So I'd encourage you, if there is something in your life that you are worshiping like an idol, or you're needing like an idol, or you're desiring like an idol, consider the weakness of that idol in comparison to the God who loves you. Let's look at verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It's a good memory verse. How does this section on waiting for God's timing and wrath end? It ends with, let all the earth keep silence. Or as the Psalms say, be still and know I'm God. Or as 2 Chronicles 20 says, this battle does not belong to you, only take your position. What do I do when the world seems so chaotic? And I know what the pastor just preached on Habakkuk 2, but it doesn't help me to feel any better. Be still, be silent, and wait on Yahweh. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I pray that it would bear much fruit in our lives, fruit of patience, fruit of kindness, fruit of waiting. Lord, teach us the spiritual discipline of waiting on you rather than acting foolishly or acting hastily. Lord, teach us to trust that your timing is the right timing, even when it doesn't seem it. Lord, let us get on your timetable. And instead of turning to dates or when we think things ought to happen, I pray that we would turn to you and say, you are my God, my rock. I trust you. I'm going to be still. I'm going to wait for you. We love you, Lord. Amen.